A word of thanks to you all as a congregation, to your pastors in session, for the diaconate, the women in the church, all of you who have been such a blessing to me in my last few hours with you here in your midst. It's been a great joy to worship with you, to celebrate with you, and to contemplate the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its proclamation. But also an additional blessing tonight to finish out our time together with a look at some of the most profound and stunning words of all of Scripture. I want to ask you to take your Bible again and open to Ephesians chapter 1. I am actually reading from the English Standard Version, so I will word things slightly differently than what you have read tonight and will be reading. But as we get into this text, I would like to ask you if you would please pray with me once again, and let's ask God to illumine His Word to our hearts and seal it. We thank you again, O mighty God in heaven, that we have the great privilege of boldly coming before the throne of grace, of blasting into the heavens, because our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ, has gone before us. We thank you that he has entered the holy place, and he is the one who leads us indeed to glory. We thank you, O God, that you have spoken, that you have given us a window into heaven itself as we read these words of this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus. And I would pray, O God, that you would take your living and active word and open our minds and hearts to embrace its truth by faith. Do what you alone can do, and take your word, place it in our minds and in our hearts in ways that we will leave this place changed and rejoicing. We would ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. There are many, many things that make people feel unloved. If we were to go around this room tonight, no doubt there would be story upon story of neglect, perhaps by a family member, suffering of various kinds, challenges in the business world, maybe even personal doubts about faith. Maybe our suffering and our neglect and our sense of being in love is self-induced by our own rebellion and alienation from our own families. But whatever the case, many of us have, maybe perhaps many of us do this very night, feel unloved. I've told my children through the years that there are three stages of life. The first third of your life, you go about worrying what other people are thinking about you. The second third of your life, you go about not caring a lick what anybody is thinking about you. And the final third of your life, you discover that no one was thinking about you at all. There is a great longing in our souls to be loved. People will fight to be noticed. They will spend fortunes to get attention. They will squander their very wealth to get the love they long for. It reminds me of the 1980 tune sung by Johnny Lee, put this song of the human heart to music, looking for love in all the wrong places. There is, even as Christian people, as we get tied into the mundane grind of life and find ourselves wearied by it, we are tempted to look for love in all of the wrong places. There's a temptation to forget, to neglect, to disbelieve that we are actually loved. As we open these words in this letter to the church in Ephesus, in which we find the Apostle Paul as he is contemplating the great theology of redemption, we find him on his face in a posture of worship. For into a world of fallen and distorted people, fallen and distorted goals, fallen and distorted promises, indeed fallen and distorted love, we read, "Blessed be The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, even as he chose us from before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. As we close this missions conference tonight, I want to remind you of the splendor, the majesty, the beauty of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus. I want you to be reminded of the sweetness of the gospel, of which we have just sung, of the love of God, something that we must shout from the mountaintops. For indeed, the very calling to mission is grounded in a God who has shown himself to be a God of love. And here's what I want us to know tonight. There is a love. It is like no other. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are loved beyond measure. The Apostle Paul, in verses 3 through 14 of Ephesians 1, finds himself lifted into heaven itself, lifted into the very council of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Paul grounds the hope of the gospel in the triune God. This is the God who Scripture describes, who is in the heavens and does as he pleases. And what do we find that pleases God but the loving redemption of his people, that delights the triune God, this God who is unassailable, this God who is unapproachable, this God who is unpersuadable, a God who is not manipulated by anyone or anything? This God delights in the salvation of the people upon whom he has set his affection. Many of you have perhaps taken your children to a parade. And as the people line up along the streets, waiting for the bands to come marching down, the floats to go by, and all the different scenes of clowns and circus animals or whatever else might be in your parade, and ours in Philadelphia, it's 97% fire trucks. But your small children are there, and they're standing lined up behind a mob of people, and they can see nothing. Well, what do you do as a loving father? You pick up your child, and you lift that child up, and you sit that child on your shoulders. And now, eyes wide open, the child has a vista from the beginning of the parade to the end. He or she can now see what she or he could not have seen before. In very many ways, that's exactly what these words of Scripture do for us. We are lifted to see something what we could not possibly see, but the Father, by his Spirit, lifts us up and shows us into the very hallways of heaven and shows us the triune God's eternal counsel in accomplishing the redemption of his people, of showing us a love that is literally out of this world. It is no wonder we find Paul on his face, because as he contemplates the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he discovers through this vision, this witness of heaven itself that the Spirit of God gives him, he enables us to see what we could not otherwise see. And we are given a window into not only heaven itself, but to the very heart of God to show his love to you. The love of God of which Paul speaks is literally out of this world. It is not an invention of man. It is not humanly contrived. It is not subject to the fickleness of our human hearts. For what do we see? Look at verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. God, before the foundation of the world, set into motion His purpose to show His love to fallen sinners like you and me, to embrace us by His grace through His Son, a love that is literally out of this world. You see, there is a love. It is a love like no other. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are love beyond measure. This is a love that is from without, but it's also from of old. In preparation for this sermon, I went to the most reliable resource there is, Wikipedia. And I discovered a marriage union between Daniel Bakeman, born in 1759, and Susan Brewer, who was born in 1758. They were married in August of 1772. They were married for 91 years before Susan died at age 107. Daniel died 6 years later. Talk about a long love. Through thick and thin, their vows of commitments that carried them through sickness and health, the tests of days, months, seasons, years, decades, almost a century of love. Imagine that kind of enduring love. But let me tell you this. The love of which we speak tonight, as marvelous as that human marriage was, the love of which we speak tonight is a love that exceeds it in every way. There is nothing like this love that is a love that is described for us in verse 4, that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Imagine. It is, as my father-in-law was apt to put it, it is a love that is older than dirt. You see, God's love for you did not start at your birth. God's love for you did not start in the vim and vigor of your youth. It did not come to you merely in the greatest years of influence and impact in your 40s, 50s, 60s. No, this is a love that is grounded in the heart of eternal God, who by virtue of His counsel determined that He would set His love for you from before the foundation of the world. Let me frame it this way for us. Do you realize that the grand purpose for which the earth was created was that God would set His affection on you? Before God said, "Let there be light," He said, "You are my child." A love that is not only out of this world, it is older than the universe itself. The book of Ephesians can be outlined really this way. God has a plan. That plan is His church. You are the church. You are God's plan. Think about that love. The kind of love that is in place from before the foundation of the world, that the very design for human history was so that God would place His affection on you. Do you see why the Apostle Paul could not shut up about the gospel? He understood that the love of which he spoke was a love that was from heaven that has come to earth. It was a love that was older than the earth itself. A love purposed, willed in the heart of God that it was according to His pleasure. The one who is in the heavens, who does as He pleases, delights in you and me. And to show His love to us. There is a love. It is like no other. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, you are loved beyond measure. First, we've seen this love is out of this world. This love is older than dirt. Thirdly, this love spares no expense. Perhaps you've had this horrifying experience of being in a mall. That's horrifying enough. The horrifying experience of being in the mall with your young child who is at your side, or so you thought. And you turn and look, and your precious daughter is nowhere in sight. Your heart starts pumping. Your palms start sweating. You begin calling out your child's name to no avail. You cannot find her anywhere. You become frantic, fearful, panicking. The cries of your child's name pouring forth from your lips. And yet in the din of the noise of the mall, your voice goes unheard. And as you panic in your search, you pursue. There's no rest. There's no letting up. It's unrelenting. No distractions. Nothing will stop you until you find your child. Now, there is no panic in God. He is the Almighty, after all. He is the one whom, as Jesus describes, is the one who will not lose any of those who are his own. But here is where the parallel must be understood. The psalmist in Psalm 23 in verse 6 puts it this way: surely goodness and mercy will follow me, that is, pursue me, relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life. In other words, the affection of the God of heaven for his people is such that he comes after us. It is, as C.S. Lewis has put it, that God is like the hound of heaven. He will lose none of his. It is a relentless pursuit. And that pursuit has a cost to it. We see this in our verses. Let's read them again. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7 continues that this love is a love that pursues, and the cost of that love is the very death of the beloved Son of God. He spares no expense to pursue you and me. We're seeing in verse 3 that this blessing of God's love is in Christ. Verse 4, that he has chosen us in him, that we are, in verse 6, blessed in the beloved. You see, God's love for us may be older than dirt, but in order to exercise that love for us, he takes on the dirt. He takes on flesh and blood in his Son, Jesus Christ. He spares no expense. Why did Jesus come? Because God set his affection on you and upon me. And he will lose none of those who belong to him. Why is it that on the cross that Jesus had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is precisely because you and I have forsaken him. And it was in the rejection of the beloved Son of God that we find the embrace of Almighty. Isaiah puts it that God was pleased to crush him on our behalf. See, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit delighted in the planning, the acting, and the applying of the love of God for his people, so much so that Jesus delighted to do the will of the Father for the joy set before him. That is the joy of bringing the people of God whom the Father, upon whom the Father had set his affection. And the Son says, I have died for these. These are yours. And he gives the church back to the Father. That sweet reciprocal gift giving. The Father gives the Son the church to die for. The Son dies for the church and hands the church back to the Father. Why? Because God loves you. And he spares no expense, even the death of his very own Son. There is a love. It is a love like no other. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, you are loved beyond measure. This is a love that is out of this world. This a love that is older than dirt. This is a love that spares no expense. There's more. Look again at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. One of the sweet truths that the Reformation rediscovered was justification by faith alone, that the righteousness of Christ is counted towards us, that legally standing before God, we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and our sin is counted to him, and his righteousness is counted to us. We are legally declared righteous. But the Apostle Paul here says that salvation has more in view than just our legal standing. Here he says that what is in view, that from the before the foundation of the world, that God has determined that we would be holy and blameless before him. Who is pure in heart? Who can ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Who meditates on his law day and night? Who delights himself in the Lord? Whose heart is undivided, the psalm asks. Here we see that God's love is such that he takes our hearts of rebellion. And on that last day, he who began a good work will perfect it in us. So that when Christ returns, we will be transformed in a twinkling of an eye, and we will love even as Jesus loved. We will be fully transformed. We will not only be declared holy and blameless, but through the efficacy of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, we will be wholly transformed. We will be like him, for we will see him as he is. See, the love of God is a powerful love. It is a love that wins. We are given a little window into this even more fully. Look at verse 5 again. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. Now, what does that have to do with the love of God? Let me illustrate for us briefly. The Apostle Paul uses the term adoption 5 different times in his letters. There is a great theological backdrop in the Old Testament for that, but there's also a first century analogy that you need to understand that the Apostle Paul capitalizes upon. First century adoption is very different than our contemporary adoption. It is different in a number of ways. Let me highlight one in particular. The practice of adoption in the first century was a practice that was undertaken by Roman emperors. And here's what would happen. A Roman emperor who was looking towards his imminent death had to choose one of his sons to be his successor. But what would happen if he was disappointed in all of his sons? It was not unusual for the royalty, the sons of the king, to squander their wealth, to live lives of recklessness. And the emperor would look at his biological offspring and say, none of those sons is worthy to be my successor. None of them will carry on my dynasty and my name with faithfulness, with integrity, and with leadership. None of them is excellent. So what would he do? He would look around in the kingdom for an adult son, one who is proven already to be a man of excellence, one of proven character, one who is truly excellent, one who is truly morally upright, one who has shown the demonstration of excellence in his life and his maturity. See, Roman imperial adoption was adoption of a proven son. Now you say, so what you're saying is that God adopts us because we're excellent? That doesn't sound like the gospel. It's not what I'm saying at all. It's not what Paul is saying. What Paul is demonstrating for us is that adoption comes in and through the obedience of Jesus, who by virtue of his excellence is declared the excellent son, the well done and good and faithful servant, the one who is the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. And guess what? It is in and through Jesus that we are counted as adopted sons in the family of God. You see, the efficacy of God's love is that it takes our corrupted hearts and purifies us and makes us excellent in the excellent Son. That is only done gradually in this life. But when you and I cross that threshold into the new heavens and the new earth, we will be transformed. We will be like Jesus. We will not only be declared righteous, but we will be truly excellent, perfect sons and daughters by virtue of the excellence of Jesus. You see, the excellence of God's love here then, it is a love that wins over our hearts. It captures our hearts, making us who were lost to find our way. Those of us who were trapped in lies are now bound to the one who is truth itself. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and Jesus is the one that brings us life. You see, the love of God is such that it wins over our hearts. In Christ's victory over death is his victory over your sin. God loves you so much that his love conquers your wicked heart. See, God does not wait for you to prove yourself to him. That is, on our part, a fool's errand. We are found and counted righteous indeed by the power of the Spirit of the risen Christ, conformed into the image of the perfect Son, so that on that last day, we will be like him. God's love is such that he makes us like Jesus. You don't do that. By his grace and his power and his love, he does that. The power of divine love is unrelenting. It is then no wonder that as we see the prophets and the apostles proclaim the good news of salvation, this is a message that is a divine message. It is a love that is from heaven. It is a love that is older than dirt. It is a love that spares no expense. It is a love that wins over the hearts of God's people. But fifthly and finally, it is a love that stands. It is a love that stands. If you have a difficult time going to sleep tonight, I have a recommendation. Go to your files and pull out your insurance policy on your home and begin reading. Now, the truth is, it may not actually put you to sleep. It may keep you awake at the rest of the night. Why? Because what you will discover in your home insurance policy is that there's a lot more not covered than is covered. The section on what is covered is very brief. And then you will find pages upon pages upon pages of the exceptions, the out clauses for your insurance company. Paul tells us, concerning the love of God, there is no out clause. We see this in this shorthand in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is an odd phrase to our ears. It is one that appears 5 times in the letter to the church in Ephesus. In the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. This is theological shorthand for the victory of Jesus Christ, who lives now, having now been ascended to the right hand of the Father. He lives now ever to intercede for us, as the author of Hebrews puts it. This Jesus is the victorious one. This Jesus is the one in whom we have been raised together with him. And we are, as Paul will tell us in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, that we are seated with him already. The victory has been won. There is nothing more for Jesus Christ to do. His love stands and there is no out clause. God's love for you is marked by the success of Jesus. In the heavenly places is that theological phrase which encompasses the all-sufficient, completed work of Jesus Christ, who was sent from heaven, took on flesh. He was born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons, as Paul puts it in Galatians 4. God's love stands. There's nothing fickle about it. It is a love that is predestined. It is a love that is enacted on the stage of history. It is a love that, according to the purposes of the triune God, from heaven comes to earth. And in the powerful life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that love is secured for you for all time. You talk about a message to preach. This is what we proclaim from the housetops. There's a God whose love is out of this world. This love is older than dirt. This love spares no expense. This love wins the hearts of sinners. And this love stands for all eternity. Unbending, irreversible. It passes the test of time. There's a love. It is a love like no other. If you are a child of God by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, you are loved beyond measure. What can separate us from the love of God? Paul asks in Romans 8. His answer, in short, is that for God to stop loving you would require the Father to stop loving the Son. Because our love is secured in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before creation itself, before the fall, before your birth, before your life, before your death, God had his eyes fixed on you if you are a child of God tonight. And that is the message that we have to proclaim. The Apostle Paul, as he writes these words and is lifted up to heaven, takes us with him so that we might see what we wouldn't otherwise see. And what we see in the halls of heaven is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is committed in the very creation of the world to set his affection on his church. Jesus came to secure that love, and nothing can separate us from it. That, my dear brothers and sisters, is the depth, the scope of the love of God for you. Now let us therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commanded you, knowing that we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for your love for us. A love that is irreversible, irrefutable. A love that is fixed and secured according to your predestination, your choosing of us from before the foundation of the world, the adoption that you have granted us as sons in the beloved Son. We thank you, O God, for your love for us. And as we leave this place tonight and enter into the spheres, the world in which we live and move, may we be reminded tonight that this love is a love that is not merely for our treasuring in our hearts, but for proclaiming from our lips. Would you be pleased, O God, even this week to use us as effective vessels of proclaiming the love of God in Christ Jesus? Would you draw others to yourself? And may we proclaim the sweet name, the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. All praise be to him. And we with the Apostle Paul declare, blessed be you, O our God and Father, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.